We continue our study of John by going to chapter 20. And if you have a Bible, you can follow along or the text will be on the screen. Also, there should be an outline in your bulletin you can track with. And there are full printed messages of the manuscript at both exits. And you can pick one of those up either now or later if you like. And all of those, this morning's as well as the last 23 years worth, are on the church website. I'm going to cover verses 1 through 10 of John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had come first to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And so the disciples went away again to their own homes. Maybe you're like me in that I'm always fascinated when I see footage on the news of engineers bringing down an old skyscraper. They go in and they plant dynamite charges at strategic points in the foundation. And then at a time when, of course, everyone is away, they bring the whole thing and it just implodes on itself. It doesn't blow out. They've got it engineered right. It just caves in and collapses into a heap of rubble. And that's an analogy for the entire Christian faith, because the entire Christian faith rests on one foundation point. And if you can explode that point, the entire faith is worthless. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. That's a staggering statement. It means that Christianity is worthless as a moral and ethical system if Christ is not raised. It means that Christianity is worthless on helping you with your marriage if Christ is not raised. You know, every domino falls without one vital principle. It depends all on the historical truth that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead bodily. Now, I need to clarify, we are talking here about objective truth because, as you know, in our day, subjective truth, if you want to put truth in quotes, subjective truth or experience-oriented truth is the common conception of it. And in that view, well, if Jesus works for you, that's fine. But for me, I'm into yoga or Buddha or Hinduism or you name it, all the other things that people believe in. And they treat it as if it's all subjective. But if Jesus was raised bodily from the dead, then he is the only way to the Father. He is the only truth, the only life. And as Paul proclaimed to the Athenian philosophers, he said, "You all need to repent." And these are, again, a bunch of pagan men who are into all sorts of philosophies. And in Acts 17:31, he said, "You need to repent because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus' resurrection was at the heart and center of the apostolic witness in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:32, Peter proclaimed in Jerusalem, where they had crucified Jesus, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." And then he told the crowd that had gathered after God had used him and John to raise the man who had been lame for many years at the temple gate. He said to them in Acts 3:14 and 15, "But you disowned the Holy One, Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But you put to death the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." And then the apostles are dragged before the Sanhedrin, and Peter there doesn't change his message at all. He boldly proclaims to them in Acts 4:10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified," he keeps hammering on their guilt, "you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you here in good health," pointing to the lame man who had been raised. And you can go on through the book of Acts. I put some references in the notes and track that theme all the way through. It was heart and center to the apostolic witness. That emphasis on Jesus' resurrection led the well-known church historian Philip Schaff to conclude, "The resurrection of Christ is therefore emphatically a test question upon which depends the truth or falsehood of the Christian religion. It is either the greatest miracle or the greatest delusion which history records." Now, having said that, at the same time, we need to recognize there are some difficulties, which critics are quick to point out, harmonizing the various gospel accounts of the resurrection. And we shouldn't bury our heads on that. We should recognize it. For example, John lacks some stories that the other Gospels contain, and vice versa. In Luke, it only mentions Peter running to the tomb and not John accompanying him. In the other Gospels, it mentions other women accompanying Mary Magdalene, and John only mentions Mary Magdalene. And many other differences could be cited, but Leon Morris, I think, is right when he says, "The differences between the Gospels amount to no more than a demonstration that here we have the spontaneous evidence of witnesses, not the stereotyped repetition of an official story." In other words, you know, if you and I were going to concoct a story, we'd make sure we had it all straight so that people couldn't trip us up. And that's not the account in the Gospels. They tell what they saw and heard. And eyewitnesses can witness the same event and yet report different features that at first glance seem contradictory. And yet when you dig a little deeper, you find out, oh, they all line up. For example, the late theologian Kenneth Conser told a story. The mother of one of his friends was killed in an accident, and he first heard about her death through a trusted mutual friend, and this friend reported that she had been standing on a street corner. She was hit by a bus and died a few minutes later. Then he heard from the woman's grandson, and the grandson reported that she was riding in a car, and that car was struck by another car. She was thrown from the car and killed instantly. And he was very sure of his facts. And you say, those are impossible stories to harmonize. Well, later he learned from the dead woman's daughter that her mother had been standing on the corner waiting for a bus. She had been struck by another bus. A passing motorist had stopped, put her in his car, They were speeding toward the emergency department when he was T-boned by another car. She was thrown from the car and killed instantly. And so both accounts were true. They were each somewhat incomplete, but both were completely accurate, even though when you first heard the stories, you would say, there's no way those two things could be harmonized. And so living as far as we do in time and culture from the first century, I don't think there are any differences in the gospel accounts that cannot be harmonized with some work, if especially we had been there. Now, John's purpose for writing what he records here is hinted at in verse 8, where he said he saw and believed, but it is specified in chapter 20 and verse 31, where John says, I've written all these signs, these miracles, including the resurrection, for this purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so the evidence for Jesus' bodily resurrection should lead us to believe in him as Savior and Lord. That's John's reason for writing this account that we're looking at this morning. And I want to consider with you five evidences that John gives us for Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. And I have two purposes. One is, if you're here this morning and you've never considered these things and you've never yet put your trust in Christ, that you would do so, because there is good reason to do so. And secondly, if you are a believer, that you would be strengthened in your faith and equipped with this information so that you can tell others the basis for our faith and perhaps lead them to Christ. So the first evidence for Jesus' resurrection is the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty. Verse 1 reports that Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, and it says she saw the stone taken away from the tomb. Now, this would have been a large, round stone rolled into a groove in front of the opening into the tomb so that grave robbers could not get in. Grave robbery was a pretty serious problem in that day because sometimes corpses were buried with valuables. And so grave robbers would try to get in and steal what they could. It would have taken several strong men to get that stone out of the groove and open up the entrance to the tomb. The Jewish leaders feared that the disciples would do that and steal the body of Jesus and then proclaim that he was risen. And so they went to Pilate. All of this is recorded in Matthew's account. They went to Pilate and secured a Roman guard, and they put a seal, the Roman seal, on the tomb, which you only could break on penalty of death. And the guards were standing there when an angel of the Lord appeared, rolled away the stone from the tomb, not so that Jesus could get out, but so that witnesses could get in to testify the tomb is empty. Christ was risen. And the guards went away, reported to the Jewish leaders what had happened. They bribed them or gave them a large sum of money and said, if anyone asks, you claim that the disciples came while you were sleeping and they stole the body, and we'll take care of you and protect you from Pilate so you'll not be executed. Now, there are several problems with that story, and it's the one that Matthew reports. Number one, the Roman guards would have faced the death penalty if they had fallen asleep at the tomb, and it's not likely that they would do that. Even if they had dozed off, and as one who has stood some middle-of-the-night watches, I know sometimes you just jolt yourself awake realizing, oh my goodness, I just dozed off on watch. But not soundly enough asleep that a group of men trying to move a heavy stone wouldn't have awakened them. Besides that, the disciples were so depressed and fearful after the crucifixion that they were in no frame of mind to concoct and pull off a grave robbery. And even if they had done that and stolen Jesus' body, it is not likely that they then would have boldly proclaimed his resurrection, even under the threat of persecution and eventual martyrdom. In addition to the stone being rolled away, though, the tomb was empty, and Mary Magdalene was not expecting the resurrection, so when she saw the stone gone, we don't know if she first glanced in there or not. It was still probably early morning dark, and she assumed somebody has stolen the body. So in a panic, she runs to the disciples and reports to them in verse 2, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." She doesn't say who they is, presumably Jesus' enemies. She didn't know. Peter and John immediately run to the tomb to see for themselves. John outran Peter, but he was hesitant to go into the tomb, so he stoops, looks in, sees the grave clothes in there. Doesn't see any angels, by the way. Apparently, angels can appear and disappear at will, and they were not appearing to John and Peter. They later appear to Mary and the women. Peter, in typical blustery, impetuous Peter fashion, he gets there, blows by John, goes straight into the tomb, and looks for himself, sees the grave clothes lying there, and then John goes into the tomb, and they both confirm Jesus' body is not there. It's gone. Now, if the Jewish leaders knew where Jesus' body was, as soon as Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and proclaimed the resurrection, they would have produced the body, the disciples would have been laughed out of town, and the whole thing would have been put to rest. And so, the fact that the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty are strong evidence that Jesus was raised bodily from the grave. The second evidence for Jesus' resurrection is the grave clothes. And John makes more of this than any of the other accounts in the other Gospels. In telling the story, it's interesting that John uses three different words in the Greek text, for they're all translated the same by the verb to see in English. But when he first arrives at the tomb in verse 5, it says he stooped and looked in and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. And that's just the common word for to see something. Then when Peter gets there in verse 6, he goes in the tomb and it says he saw the linen wrappings. And that's a different Greek verb. It is a verb that we get our word theater from. Theoreo is the Greek verb. And it has the idea of looking carefully, of examining something. When you go to a theater, you're watching the play so you don't miss anything and trying to take in all of the parts of it. And the idea of that verb has a more careful looking. They stood and looked at these grave clothes, trying to determine what is going on here. And then in verse 8, John went in, and he saw and believed. And that word has the idea of seeing with understanding. He put it together and realized he's not here. He is risen. And so he believes. Now, what did Peter and John see? Well, Jewish burials involved wrapping the corpse with strips of linen and tucking the spices in to prevent the stench of the decomposing corpse from being overwhelming. And then they would wrap it up to the shoulders or neck, but the head was wrapped separately. And so what they saw were the linen wrappings lying there, and then the face cloth, the thing that was wrapped around his head, was separate from the face cloth, rolled up by itself in an orderly manner, but Jesus' body was gone. Now, grave robbers would not have left the wrappings. If you're in a hurry to grab a corpse, you'd grab it and run. If you've ever had anything stolen, you know that thieves are not neatniks. They come in, they grab what they want and get out the door. And if they make a mess, dump out drawers or whatever, so be it. They're just looking for one thing and they're not interested about leaving the place neat and tidy. And they would have just either taken the body, grave clothes and all, or if they had unwrapped it, it would all be in a helter-skelter mess. But the idea here is it was all orderly. Jesus's body had passed through. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, says, "The description is powerful and vivid, not the sort of thing that would have been dreamed up, and the fact that two men saw it makes their evidence admissible in a Jewish court." You remember when Jesus raised Lazarus back in John chapter 11, Lazarus was not raised with a new resurrection body. In other words, Lazarus had the unpleasant task of dying twice. He was raised from the dead once, but he was given a body just like he had before, like you and I have, subject to sickness and disease. And so his body was not a resurrection body. And so he comes staggering out of the tomb like a mummy. And Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." They had to unwrap the wrappings. But here, Jesus passes through the linen wrappings supernaturally. Jesus' new resurrection body, and it's a prototype of what we will receive, it's a physical body. It could be touched. He could eat. Thankfully, we will be able to eat in heaven. But he could pass through the grave clothes and leave them intact. He also, as we'll see in chapter 20, could go through closed doors and appear inside. He could appear fairly suddenly or disappear fairly suddenly from the presence of those where he was. So he had a physical body, but it is a transformed body, a new body that is different in its properties than our bodies are now, that could go through the grave clothes and leave them lying there. And that is an evidence of his resurrection. The third evidence for Jesus' resurrection is his post-resurrection appearances. And here I'm looking ahead in John's gospel. John records four post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. We'll look at Mary Magdalene next week in verses 11 to 18. Then the following week to the disciples minus Thomas in verses 19 to 23. Then to the disciples including Thomas in verses 24 to 31. And then in chapter 21, he appears to seven of the disciples who are fishing on the Sea of Galilee as Jesus is there on the shore. The Apostle Paul mentions several other occurrences, including one. He says Jesus appeared to 500 or over 500 people at once, many of whom were still alive when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, the varied circumstances of all the witnesses and the varied personalities of all the witnesses militate against it being visions or hallucinations or that kind of thing. The many, many witnesses testify that he was risen bodily. And we'll look at Thomas later in chapter 20. At first, he was skeptical, said, "I've got to touch him to believe." And Jesus graciously granted that request to Thomas, and he believed and was convinced. John Warwick Montgomery commented, "Note that when the disciples of Jesus proclaimed the resurrection, they did so as eyewitnesses, and they did so while the people were still alive who had had contact with the events they spoke of. It passes the bounds of credibility that the early Christians could have manufactured such a tale and then preached it among those who might easily have refuted it simply by producing the body of Jesus." Now, a skeptic might come in and say, "Well, yeah, but all the evidence, all the eyewitness testimony was among believers. Why didn't Jesus appear to any unbelievers so that they could testify and come to faith?" And Peter alludes to that when he preached to the Gentiles gathered in Cornelius' house in Acts 10, verse 40 and 41. He said, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So, normally, he did appear only to believers, but we have one star witness in the New Testament who was not only an unbeliever, but a militant unbeliever, and that's the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus, as you know, was on his way to persecute the church in Damascus, and the only way to explain Paul's dramatic conversion is that he saw the risen Savior, and he testifies to that. I believe that Paul was shown unusual grace, as I said. Normally, God does not reveal himself to scoffers or to those who have rejected the light that they have been given. And so the Jewish leaders had been given much light, many witnesses we saw in John chapter 5. They rejected those witnesses, and they rejected Peter and John's witness in the book of Acts. And so the Lord leaves them in their darkness. They refused to receive him, and so they chose darkness. They're left in darkness, but others are given the light of the resurrection. Jesus said, to those to whom much has been given, more shall be given. Those who have nothing, even what they have, will be taken away. And that seems to be the case with the resurrection. There's a fourth evidence here for Jesus' resurrection that I've been alluding to, though, and that is the changed lives of the witnesses. John shows us that none of the witnesses were expecting a resurrection. Mary Magdalene thought somebody stole Jesus' body. That was her thought. Neither John nor Peter at first, as John says in verse 9, understood the scripture that Jesus must rise again from the dead. All of the disciples are fearful. They are confused. Thomas is adamant in his doubting. And yet all of them were transformed into the bold witnesses that we see in the book of Acts. And the church history tells us almost all of them were so convinced. All of them were convinced, but almost all of them proved that by becoming martyrs for the gospel. And it is unlikely that you would stand and say Jesus is risen if you knew that it meant your life. But they did. Now, John calls attention in our text in verse 8 to his own change of belief. When he saw the empty tomb, he saw the grave clothes. He says this, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, he's speaking of himself, and he saw and he believed. Now you have to ask, well, wait a minute, didn't they already believe in Jesus? Well, yes, they did. They believed in Jesus or they wouldn't have followed him these years. So what did John here believe? Well, he believed on this occasion Jesus is risen from the dead. Now he will get subsequent proof of that when he sees Jesus. But Dr. Carson points out, most, he says, of the early witnesses came to believe in the resurrection after they saw Jesus risen. John is an exception here in that he comes to faith before he sees Jesus risen. We're not sure about Peter. He went back to his house kind of puzzling over what he had seen. Also, verse 9, as it explains, says they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. The apostles' understanding of the Old Testament came after they saw the risen Christ. Then they began to put it together. And they went back to their Old Testament and said, oh yeah, look at that verse. Look at that. Yeah, and that one. And they began to put it together. But that happened after they saw Jesus risen. Now you wonder, well, what scripture is he referring to? Well, it could have been many. Here are a few of the likely candidates. In Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, speak of the Messiah as being alive and seeing his offspring after he has been like a sheep led to the slaughter to bear our iniquity. Also in Psalm 22, Psalm 22 describes Jesus' death by crucifixion. Hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented as a means of execution, it describes that. And then in verse 22, the mood shifts abruptly and Messiah proclaims, "I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." So the resurrection takes place between verse 21 and 22 of Psalm 22. Another in Psalm 16 and verse 10, Messiah proclaims, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And on the day of Pentecost, Peter cites that verse. He makes reference to the fact that David, the human author of that verse, was still in his tomb in Jerusalem there. He had not risen, but that the verse testified of Jesus, the son of David, whom God raised from the dead. And so the disciples were changed in their belief, as John indicates here in verse 8. They were changed in their understanding, as he indicates in verse 9. But there's another subtle change in John chapter 20, and it's referred to in verse 1. It says that Mary came to the tomb on the first day of the week. First day of the week. And church history affirms, the book of Acts refers to it, and in the book of Revelation it's called the Lord's Day, that the early church began to gather for worship on the first day of the week. Now, that may not be a significant thing to you, but you have to realize there have been centuries in which the Sabbath was sacred, the seventh day of the week. Centuries among Jewish worshipers keep the Sabbath holy. And suddenly they say, "No, we're keeping the first day of the week as our day for worship." What accounts for that? Well, that's the day they gathered to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And by the way, there is no command in the Bible to celebrate Easter Sunday. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday for believers, and we can go along with the culture and celebrate Easter, but there's no command to do so. It's the first day of the week we worship because we are proclaiming our Savior arose on Sunday morning. So when you gather, keep that in mind. So you have the stone rolled away and the empty tomb. You have the grave clothes. You have the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord. You have the changed lives of the witnesses. And then finally, the fifth evidence for Jesus' resurrection is his unique person and his amazing claims. And here I'm kind of wrapping up all of the Gospel of John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke into one, and just saying, study the Gospel accounts of who Jesus was, what he claimed, what he taught, his miracles, and the prophecies that he fulfilled. On more than one occasion, he said, "I will be going to Jerusalem, I will be crucified, I will rise again on the third day," and that's exactly what happened. His encounter with doubting Thomas shows that his purpose was to bring Thomas and all believers to see that Jesus is Lord and God. Thomas, you remember, proclaims, "My Lord and my God," when he sees the risen Christ. And Jesus, if he had only been an average or a good rabbi or good teacher, he never would have accepted that kind of worship. He would have said, "Oh, no, no, Thomas, please get up. I'm just a man as you are." Instead, Jesus not only affirms Thomas's confession, but he says, "Blessed are all those who have not seen me and believe as you are believing." And so everything in the gospel accounts about Jesus and who he is and what he did in his teaching argues against the fact that he was some kind of a religious charlatan or that he was a deranged person. Instead, the only sensible option is he is who he claimed to be. He is the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh, who came, sent by the Father, as John's gospel emphasizes, to bear our sins on the cross, who was raised bodily on the third day as the Father's testimony that he accepted Jesus' death on our behalf, and that is the cornerstone. It is the foundation of our faith, and he wants all who have not seen him to believe in him as Thomas, who did see him, believed. B.F. Westcott was a famous British New Testament scholar, and he said this, "Taking all the evidence together, it is not too much to say that there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ." Now you might wonder, well, wow, if it's so such strong evidence, why aren't people just flocking to believe? And we've seen the answer to that throughout the Gospel of John. People refuse to believe because they realize that if they do believe, they need to repent of their sins. And they need to submit all of their life to Jesus as Lord. And so men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and they refuse to come to the light because they don't want their deeds exposed, as John chapter 3 points out. That's why most people do not believe. Now let me wrap this up by just giving four quick applications. First of all, our faith in the risen Savior is grounded on solid historical evidence. So believe it and proclaim it. Faith in Christ is not a blind leap where you put your brain on the shelf, leap off into the darkness and say, I hope it's true, even though it seems contradictory. No, not at all. It is a step of faith because we weren't there, we didn't see it, but it's not a blind leap. I've always been bothered by a line in the well-known hymn, He Lives, where the culmination of that hymn is, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Okay, but that's subjective. You know, a Buddhist could say, Buddha lives within my heart. How are you going to refute that? How are you going to prove that? You see, it's totally subjective. You ask me how I know he lives. I know he lives because of the apostolic witness to the resurrection. That's the New Testament message. He lives because the apostles saw him alive and they went to their graves, many of them martyred for it. We know he lives because of their testimony. Wilbur Smith said this, if our Lord said frequently and with great definiteness and detail that after he went up to Jerusalem, he would be put to death and on the third day he would rise again from the grave, and that prediction came to pass, then it has always seemed to me that everything else that our Lord ever said also must be true. And so when you tell people about Jesus, don't emphasize the subjective, oh, I know he lives in my heart. I mean, I hope you do, but that's not what they need. They need to hear the apostolic witness to the person of Jesus Christ and the proof for the resurrection. And the fact that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead, as Paul said to the Athenians. Secondly, our faith in the risen Savior needs to include repentance and surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. I say that because every demon believes that Jesus is risen, but they aren't saved. You see, it's not just intellectual faith. Oh, good, I believe he's risen. It involves turning from your sin and submitting to him as Lord of your life. Third application, be encouraged that the Lord does not cast us off when our faith is weak and our understanding is shallow, but he graciously leads us to deeper faith and understanding as we seek him. And we'll see this more next time with Mary. Mary didn't expect the resurrection, but she loved Jesus. And all she wants is the corpse of Jesus so she can give him a proper burial, as we'll see next time. So her understanding was weak. Her faith in the promise of Jesus was lacking. But she loved the Lord, and the Lord nurtured her along, as we'll see next time. Same with the apostles. They should have known better. Jesus told them multiple times, I'm going to be crucified and rise from the dead. And they don't get it at this point. And the Lord graciously didn't cast him off. And so if you're in a time of doubting or you're in a time of confusion, don't turn away from the Lord. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his word and say, God, I need to be close to you. Manifest yourself to me. And then finally, Jesus' bodily resurrection is the guarantee of our future bodily resurrection. And so in your bodily weakness, you can hope in him. It's not news, especially to all of us who are getting up in years, as I am, that this body is subject to sickness and aging and disease and death. It's not heading in the right direction, you know. After you hit a point, you realize the tables have turned and I am no longer on the upward path now. And we all need to be ready to face eternity. And the scripture is clear that if Jesus is raised, he is the prototype. We too will be raised with him and given new resurrection bodies that are not subject to sickness and death. D.L. Moody, the well-known evangelist of the 19th century, told of a 15-year-old girl who was suddenly stricken with a disease that left her nearly paralyzed. She was paralyzed on one side, and she was almost blind. And one day she was lying in bed, and she overheard the family doctor say to her parents, "She has seen her best days, poor child." She was a believer, though, and she quickly responded, "No, doctor, my best days are yet to come when I shall see the King in his beauty." And so that was her hope, and that can be your hope and my hope as our faith is in the risen Savior. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this chapter of eyewitness testimony from the Apostle John. Thank you that you manifested yourself to faithful witnesses, credible witnesses who have passed that on to us, that your Holy Spirit inspired them to write the record in the New Testament. Thank you that you've opened our eyes to see our need for the Savior. And thank you for the evidence you give us that Jesus truly is risen. And we know because he is risen, he is coming again as he promised on the clouds in great power and glory. And we will be caught up to be with him forever. I ask if any are here who have not yet trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord, that they would turn from their sin and put their trust in him even this very day. In Jesus' name, amen.